Just to review very briefly, this morning we discussed the reality of Iman and its relationship with the human soul, and the nature of Iman is related to the human fitrah or nature in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created and originated the human being, and that the clear concept of the fitrah must be in accordance with the clear concept of the human soul as is found in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we talked about Iman from the point of view of the Quran and Hadith as being a dynamic thing, something which people possess in greater or lesser amounts, which changes according to people's thoughts and actions. That Iman, according to the Quran and Sunnah, increases and decreases. That someone can possess Iman along with Nifaq in greater or lesser amounts, and that even the Sahaba themselves were afraid that mixed in with their Iman might be some trace of Nifaq. And that there are actions which the human being can do that will decrease his or her Iman or even negate his or her Iman completely. And we contrasted that with the attitude of the various sects which we are talking about today. And that brings us to the point of discussing the origin of these groups and why it is that in Islam there are these different groups with different opinions. As we said before, the existence of sects in Islam and divisions has caused a great deal of trouble to a lot of Muslims. And it has been exploited by the enemies of Islam. It's been exploited by the Orientalists and their allies in the Islamic world to show that Islam is not one faith with one source in the Quran and in the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ, but that Islam is no different than any other religion with all of its sects and disputes and divisions. And there is no true version of Islam that to which we could be calling mankind. And so this is a fitna and trial for the Muslim. And the origin of this fitna and trial is in the first fitna. Fitna, of course, originates from exaggeration, al-ghulu. Exaggeration from the moderate or just mean, the middle path of the Ummah of Islam. As the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا هَلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ بِالْغُلُو فِي الدِّينِ. Those before you were only destroyed by this exaggeration in faith. So what destroyed the people before us was that they did not adhere to the just middle path, which was the path of the prophets, but they veered to extremes of right and left. This, of course, is an authentic hadith collected by Ahmed and An-Nasa'i. Fitna, which is involving political unrest or social unrest, is incubated in the fitna of heresies and errors of ibtida and dalala, which spread in the minds of Muslims first. So when these errors of thinking spread in the mind, then errors of action take place. And when these types of errors take hold of the Muslim mind, it distracts them from the valuable and practical endeavors, and it leads them to expend their intellectual energy pursuing ilmun la yanfa, or knowledge which is of no benefit. Not all knowledge is necessarily a good thing, as the Prophet ﷺ used to seek refuge in Allah from knowledge which was of no benefit. And so this type of exaggeration, when it takes hold of Muslims, leads to all kinds of dire consequences which have a practical effect on all of us. So understanding the basics behind this subject is very necessary to combat these misconceptions which have taken hold of the minds of Muslims. There's a famous hadith of Hudhayfa ibn Yamman in which Umar ibn Khattab asked him about the fitna, which was predicted by the Prophet ﷺ. And Hudhayfa, this is found in the Sahih, in Sahih Muslim, Hudhayfa started to mention to him the hadith which one may, the fitna which may happen to you in your family or in your property, which can be atoned for, or a kafar can be made through salat and zakat and other good deeds. And Umar said, no, that's not the fitna I mean. I mean the fitna which will come in waves, like the waves of the ocean. And Hudhayfa said to him, what do you care about that fitna? You will, there's a separation between you and that fitna. There's a barrier between you and that fitna. So you don't need to be concerned about it. And so Umar asked him, will this gate or this barrier between the fitna, will it be opened or will it be broken? And Hudhayfa answered, well, it's going to be broken. So Umar said, well, if it's broken, then it'll be very difficult for anybody, no matter how hard they try, to close it once again. And of course, the explanation of this hadith is that Umar himself was this gate or this barrier between the Ummah and the fitna. And with the assassination of Umar, the gates were opened. And the beginning of this trial and tribulation for the Muslim Ummah was began, and all efforts of human beings could never completely close it up again. This fitna originated because so many new people had entered into the Islamic religion who had their previous concepts, their previous religions, and sought in the Islamic religion some satisfaction for whatever wrongs had happened to them in the past, or to right some problems which they had experienced at the hands of the Arabs or other people in Islam, and were looking at all times to get their revenge on the fact that their people lost to the conquering Muslims. And so the fitna came forth in the time of Uthman ibn Affan, the successor of Umar, when they started picking at all of the mistakes or errors that were made in his time and using those to justify the spilling of blood. By the time of Uthman, the Islamic State included Egypt and the north part of Africa and Syria and Iraq, Iran, all the way up to the borders of India, Afghanistan, and that area. So the Islamic State had expanded many times the size it had been in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Muslims inherited the treasuries of Rome and Persia. The wealth and everything fell into their hands. And here's Uthman ibn Affan, the ruler, the Khalifa. And yet, did Uthman leave Medina and move into the palace of the Kisra, the ruler of Persia? Or did he move into one of the palaces of the Caesar of Rome? No, he remained behind in Medina, in his mud brick house, with no guards guarding his gate. So he continued living the type of life which he had been used to living in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, as if no change had happened to him. Despite all the wealth that flowed through his government, to which he had access to. You remember Uthman ibn Affan spent his wealth many times over fi sabilillah, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he had no desire for the inherited wealth of Egypt or Syria or Persia. He did, of course, improve and renovate and expand the Masjid an-Nabawi, the Prophet's Mosque, in Medina. Expanded its size, and the Prophet's Mosque was built, of course, out of tree trunks for supports, with palm branches for the roof, a type of structure which is not going to be permanent, which is not going to last. And so Uthman ibn Affan had it built out of stone and bricks. But his own house remained a house of clay. However, this third Khalifa, Uthman ibn Affan, his rule was characterized by unrest. And Uthman ibn Affan had a weakness. And that was that he was easily taken advantage of by his relatives and friends who pressed him for favors. And so he was accused by people of favoring his own relatives or his own tribe, because they sometimes took advantage of his generosity. And a great deal of money was spent from the treasury and the spoils of war, and some of his family members started to live lives of luxury. He's also been criticized by some scholars for some of his fatawa or some of his opinions. For example, he began completing 4 rak'ahs as a traveler when before him the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr and Omar used to pray only 2 rak'ahs during their journeys. Now this was basically the extent of the criticism that had been leveled against Uthman ibn Affan. He had his own opinions about certain matters of fiqh, and he was lax and easy. But the enemies of Islam, the people with jealousy or envy or hatred or seeking revenge, used this to justify, of course, killing him and opening up the huge amounts of fitnas which caused the shedding of the blood of thousands of innocent people, which caused mosques to be destroyed, cities to be destroyed. And after that, of course, from the time of Uthman ibn Affan till now, with a few exceptions, rulers have taken over the affairs of Muslims who have exploited the Muslims, used their wealth to build gigantic palaces, enjoyed their wealth and pleasure, and whose relatives take advantage and continue to take advantage of their position to steal the wealth of the Muslims in a way that Uthman ibn Affan relatives could never have imagined. Because the treasury of the Islamic nations has become the private purse for kings and rulers and their families. And this fitna continued, of course, with the war between Muawiyah and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Muawiyah had some legitimate complaints. For Ali ibn Abi Talib, never after the death of Uthman, was able to get affairs under his control. And so Muawiyah, being related to Uthman ibn Affan, sought to have justice taken out on the killers of the third Khalifa. And yet Ali ibn Abi Talib was unable, or in their opinion unwilling, to pursue the killers and bring them to justice. But these type of complaints, even though they were perhaps well-intentioned or legitimate, did not justify the rebellion against the fourth Khalifa, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And Ali ibn Abi Talib was right in standing up for his right, since the people had given bay'ah or oath of allegiance to him, and that no one had the right to rebel against him. So the people of Muawiyah were and are considered by Ahl Sunnah to be Al-Fi'at Al-Baghiyah, or the rebellious side. While the people who supported Ali ibn Abi Talib are considered Al-Fi'at Al-Adila, or the just side, the right side. But there is another group of people, a third group of people, who are even better than those two, who refused to spill the blood of innocent Muslims, who refused to get involved and take sides when brothers were killing their brothers. There were men such as Abdullah ibn Umar, Sa'id ibn Abi Waqqas, Usama ibn Zayd, Muhammad ibn Muslima. And they were following the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the Prophet had predicted these events. And he said, when two Muslims confront one another with swords, the killer and his victim are both in hellfire, because he also intended, that is, the victim also intended to kill his brother. And the Prophet ﷺ said, in these times of fitna and killing, the person who is sleeping in his bed is better than the one who is awake. And the person who is awake is better than the person who is sitting. And the person who is sitting is better than the person who is standing. And the person who is standing is better than the person who is rushing to the fitna. So in times of bloodshed between Muslims, the best course is to not become involved and perhaps be guilty of shedding the blood of an innocent person. Of course, you may know about the Battle of Siffin, which happened in the year 36 of Hijrah, in which the huge army of Muawiyah met the army of Ali, and there was terrible bloodshed. And when it looked like Ali ibn Abi Talib's side was about to win, Muawiyah's side sought to have an arbitration. And I'm not going to tell you the story of all the arbitration and some of the events which followed. But the important point here is that a group of people left Ali's side when he agreed to take this arbitration. They declared that Ali ibn Abi Talib was a kafir and had left Islam because he had chosen to compromise the truth. And since his position as Khalifa was the truth, he had compromised it. And these people are called the Khawarij, or the rebels. And of course, within a couple of years, by the year 40, Ali ibn Abi Talib was killed by one of them, Abdurrahman ibn Muljam. The Khawarij story is a story basically centered around a certain tribe called Bani Tamim, which still exists between Saudi Arabia and Iraq. And Bani Tamim were known for their harsh manners. They are the Arabis that are mentioned sometimes in the Quran. One of them, who is mentioned in many different hadith, is Dhul-Khawaisir al-Tamimi. And he is one of the people who is mentioned in stories showing his rough behavior toward the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of them, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "I'dil ya Rasulullah, be just, O Messenger of Allah, you know, be fair." Which of course is a very big insult to say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, implying that you are not fair or you are not just. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "Waylak, wa ma man ya'dil idha lam a'dil. Wa man ya'dil idha lam a'dil. Woe to you, who is just if I am not just?" So Umar said, "Da'ni adrab unaqahu." You know, let me strike his neck down. That's, of course, Umar's usual reaction to this kind of an insult. But the Prophet ﷺ answered to him. He said, "Da'hu fa innahu inna lahu ashabun yahkuru ahdukum salatuhu ma salatihi wa siyamuhu ma siyamihi yamraquna min ad-din كَمَا يَمْرِقُ السَّهْمَ مِنَ الرَّمْيَ يَخْرَجُ عَلَى هِينَ فِرْقَةً مِنَ النَّاسِ." He said, "Leave him alone, for he has companions," meaning his tribe, Bani Tamim, "whose prayer would put your prayer to shame." That is, that their prayer is outwardly perfect, better than the prayer of the Sahaba. "And whose fasting puts your fasting to shame. Yet they will pass out of the faith of Islam as an arrow passes out of a bow. And they will appear at a time of division among the people." So the Prophet ﷺ predicted that this group of Bedouin people, who were between the area of Iraq and Saudi Arabia today, would be the major component of the rebellion who would leave the faith of Islam, just like an arrow passes from a bow, but who outwardly would have perfect actions. It's as if the Prophet ﷺ was looking right at them and seeing that they were stressing that outward actions are equivalent to iman. And yet, he said, they are passing from the faith like an arrow passes from a bow. And this is where we get to the point of talking about the Murji'ah. Because the Orientalists, and a lot of Muslims who have imitated the Orientalists or taken their ideas from them, claim that the Murji'ah were a sort of Islamic democratic opposition movement. That the Khawarij were against the oppression of the rulers from Quraysh. Because, of course, all the Khulafa whom they fought were of Quraysh, the Prophet's tribe, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Khawarij were unique in choosing as Amir al-Mu'mineen somebody who was among them, who was not a member of Quraysh. So the Orientalists, trying to compare this to modern times, painted the Khawarij as if they were like, you know, the American Revolution against King George III. While that was not the case at all. As we'll see, their methods were very cruel and evil, and they sought, basically, you could compare them the most to anarchists, not to people who were trying to set up some kind of a just democratic state or something like that. And the Murji'ah appeared among the Khawarij as one group among them, which took a sort of moderate stance. And so the Orientalists get confused, and they put the Murji'ah as basically the moderates, while the other two sides, the Khulafa and the Khawarij, are two extremes. The noble Arabs versus the democratic opposition, and the Murji'ah are kind of taking a middle road between those two. So they put the Murji'ah as like a kind of fair compromise position. And that's not really a fair characterization. Now, we already said irja, somebody has called it indulgence of sinners. Irja, of course, is kind of excusing the major sinners from consequences of their actions. That is, the consequences which the Khawarij suppose are due to anyone who commits major sins. Now, it's common knowledge. I think everybody understands now who the Khawarij are and what their basic belief is. Their basic belief is that the person who commits major sins is not a believer at all, but is outside of the faith of Islam. And so, usually when you hear that this belief of the Khawarij, what do you suppose are major sins? The kind of sins that really the Khawarij are thinking of? Are they thinking of murderers and adulterers? Is that the kind of thing that they were really worrying about? But what Sheikh Safar points out is that when the Khawarij were declaring that the person who commits the kaba'ir or the major sins is in hellfire and is not a believer, they're not referring to those criminals or those sinners, but they're referring, of course, to the Prophet's companions. They're referring to Uthman and Ali. They're referring to Zubair and Talha and Aisha and Abu Musa and Amr ibn al-As and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. Those are the people they're talking about. So the major sin which causes them to declare somebody to be an unbeliever is that you disagree with him, basically. So the Khawarij set up in the desert their own alternative states, which they used to call Dar al-Islam wal-Hijra. And anybody who refused to make Hijra, or immigration, to that state, and support that state, their independent little states, was declared to be a kafir. And therefore, if you're trying to pass, your caravan is passing on the way from Arabia to Iraq or Syria or whatever, then of course they had the legitimate right to attack you and kill you and rob you and do all those things. So, far from being like a democratic opposition, they set up their own states with their own Amir al-Mu'mineen, their kind of imitation of the Islamic state, but it was a state run by people who were basically robbers and murderers and thieves, and anyone who was not loyal to them was an unbeliever. So, the Murji'a grew up in that atmosphere. There was one important group called the Azariqa, one group of the Khawarij, whose leader was Nafi' ibn al-Azraq al-Hanafi. And so they declared, of course, they were one of the major groups, and they declared, anybody who does not come to our state and support us is a kafir. But in the time of what was called the Second Fitna, if you will recall from your knowledge of Islamic history, Bani Umayyah had a state, Ibn Zubayr had a state, Ibn Zubayr rebelled against Bani Umayyah, set up his state in Mecca, and the Khawarij had their state, and the Shiites, of course, were also fighting. All came together in that area of Iraq. In that time, a group withdrew from the Azariqa, and their leader was called Najd ibn Amir al-Hanafi. And they set up their own Dar al-Islam. So now there were, instead of one Khariji Dar al-Islam, there are two. But they sought to kind of lessen the extreme doctrine of Ibn al-Azraq. So they said that the people who are ignorant about our doctrine, we won't kill them and we won't declare them unbelievers until first we have a chance to teach them. So instead of going out and automatically just murdering everybody, they took what is to the Khawarij was considered a more moderate path. And they also excused people who erred in making ijtihad and who did not join them, for example, or who did not join them because they were afraid of the Khalifa or the rulers. And they ruled that the people who did not migrate to their Dar al-Islam, instead of being kuffar, they were only munafiqeen, according to them. And they also, they're the ones who invented the idea of al-Israr, which is an innovation in Islamic belief, which is a person who persists in committing a sin, even if it's a minor sin, will become unbelievers by continually committing minor sins. That's just one of the groups, and the Khawarij kept dividing into more groups. They started arguing these matters among themselves. So they had some other groups, like there's a group called the Bayhasiya, who claimed that if the ruler committed kufr, that all his subjects were kuffar, unless they left. So once the sultan in Damascus or any other ruler does something which they don't like, refuses, rejects their doctrine, he's declared a kafir, so all of his subjects automatically become kafirs. And so there were, in the Khawarij, extremist groups, and there were more moderate groups, more lenient groups. One of them is the Ibadiyya, who of course are still found in Oman, and also there are some in Algeria. And the Ibadiyya, of course, deny that they are Khawarij, but they are one of the groups of the Khawarij, which took a more moderate position. Because they declared that instead of being totally kuffar, anybody who is not a member of their group is what is called kuffar ni'mah, or ungrateful for the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they took a more moderate position than the other Khawarij. So Irja began as basically a movement of leniency among the Khawarij. So if you lack the proper credentials, the proper beliefs, they would be lenient for you and spare your life or give you a chance to learn the error of your ways if you fail to join their group. Or they would say you're a munafiq, or they would say you are a kafir of ni'mah, ungrateful for Allah's blessings, rather than a kafir outside of Islam. So this is where irja got its beginning. So what irja really was about the Sahaba, just like what the Khawarij was really about was the Sahaba. It began as people who, in this atmosphere of chaos, where the Shiite are fighting the Sunnis, where the Sunnis leaders are oppressors, so that some of the Sahaba even left and rebelled against the leadership. And all this confusion, rebel groups are setting up their own states outside of the town, and of course trying to capture, if they could, Kufa, which at that time was a large city of Iraq. And these people decided, we're not going to declare that Uthman and Ali and Muawiyah and Aisha and Zubair and Talha and Abu Musa, they're all kafirs, because they have committed their major sins, which they have committed, according to them. We're not going to declare they're unbelievers, but we will leave that up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you see how irja, even though it's very different from the Khawarij beliefs, it just took one step away from the belief of the Khawarij. They said about those Sahaba, we are not going to declare them kafirs in this life, we are not going to hate them, but we don't love them, we don't owe them any of our allegiance or affection, we don't have anything to do with them. Their matter is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. And that is how irja received its origins. This is what the early scholars, the early imams from the Salaf, were referring to when they talk about the Murji'ah. And this is the group that eventually coalesced around what is called the Murji'ah al-Fuqaha, the Ahl Ra'i, among the followers of Imam Abu Hanifa. And this is considered by the scholars to be an error of ta'wil, or of understanding. And they consider this to be bid'ah amaliyah, which is a type of bid'ah which is treated as an error or mistake that a mujtahid might make in his ijtihad, but which was forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unlike a bid'ah aqidiyah, which is the type of bid'ah which takes somebody outside of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A bid'ah which has no basis. So these early murja'a in Kufa were caught between all these different groups. And so they declined to take sides, and they declined to love and accept all of the Sahaba, and yet they also refused to curse them and declare them to be mushrikeen or kuffar or outside of the deen of Islam. If you could understand the situation in which Bani Umayyah was the ruler, Al-Hajjaj was the governor of Kufa, Al-Hajjaj, who is known for his cruelty, his spilling of the blood, including blood of great scholars like Sa'id ibn Jubair. If you would understand that, for example, the scholars were asked to go and call the Khawarij to the Sunnah. And they said, what, are we to call them to Al-Hajjaj? Because Al-Hajjaj, of course, was representing Bani Umayyah, he was the governor. Are we supposed to call people to return to the Sunnah so they can be murdered by Al-Hajjaj? Better for them to be out in the desert. And so, even in this terrible situation, scholars were confused. People who are called Ahl-Ra'i, by nature, lack the scholarship in Hadith and Sunnah. And under this kind of chaotic situation, it was very difficult for them to communicate with other scholars in different localities. And so it's very easy to understand why they may have been in the predicament, and why this madhab of the Murji'a al-Fuqaha could have received a following, even though their following was not widespread at that time. It was pretty well limited. Until the time of the Abbasiyin, when this became the unofficial madhab of the government, and most of the judges and most of the ministers were followers of Ahl Ra'i, or the Murji'a al-Fuqaha. However, Imam Ahmed and the scholars of Hadith, such as especially al-Bukhari and Abu Dawud and other scholars, with their great effort they made to explain the Sunnah to people and to explain the correct beliefs from the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this madhab was almost totally eradicated and disappeared totally from Iraq, and it did not return until the fall of the Abbasid state and the ascension of the Turks and the Turkish rulers who ruled most of the Islamic history from that time until the turn of the century. So this madhab of Murji'a al-Fuqaha had a brief time when it was accepted by the scholars in Iraq, and yet it had a large influence and impact that still lasts today. Anyway, when most of the scholars, the early Salaf, were talking about the Murji'a, this is whom they meant, the Murji'a al-Fuqaha. Here what some of the scholars of the Salaf said about them. Sa'id ibn Jubair said, the Murji'a are the Jews of this Qibla. Az-Zuhri, of course these are all Imams of the Tabi'in. Az-Zuhri said, there is no more harmful bid'ah or innovation in Islam than this. Ibrahim An-Nakhai said, Al-Irja is an innovation. Shihab said, when people requested to study hadith with him, he said, if you are not a Qadri or a Murji'i, then I will teach you hadith. But if you are, then I will not. So he put it as one of his criteria for a student. Did they not follow Irja or Qadr, which is free will? People who believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no power to cause any person to do or to believe or disbelieve or do any action or not do any action. Actually, we'll be talking about that tonight. Al-Awza'i related that Yahya and Qatada said, there's no group among the followers of misconception that is more dangerous for the Ummah than Irja. And so this is what the scholars felt about the early Murji'a, the scholars of Hadith, the scholars of Sunnah. That it was a bid'ah, but it was a bid'ah that had its origin in misunderstanding and misconception, and whose followers were not outside of the Ummah, but were mistaken in some of their understanding. And this is to contrast them with the other group, which is called the Murji'a also, who are called Murji'a al-Mutakallimin. The Murji'a al-Mutakallimin are what are known as the Jahmiyyah. And we'll talk about Jahm in a few minutes. But this group is the origin of the different madhahib, which are called Ahl Kalam, or the Mutakallimun. Kalam is sometimes considered to be a scholastic theology, but the best translation for it is speculative theology. And it's called Kalam, and people argue about the reasons for it being called Kalam. But in the attitude of the scholars of the Sunnah, it is because most of what it contains is merely Kalam, with no ilm. Jahm, the follower, the originator of this madhab, was considered by all the scholars of Sunnah to be outside of the deen of Islam because of his beliefs. So the difference between the beliefs of Jahm and the beliefs of the Murji'a al-Fuqaha the one are considered to be a misconception or an innovation based on a misunderstanding, which is not outside of the ummah, while the latter is considered to be kufr, it's considered to be a bid'ah in aqidah, in other words, an invented belief. The main difference between these two groups, as I mentioned earlier, is that the murja al-fuqaha say that iman consists of belief in the heart as well as words on the lips, while the murji'a al-mutakalimin or the jahmiyya say that iman is only ma'arifa in the heart without any words, bila qawl wala amal, without any words or any deeds. And so according to Jahm, iman is simply something that you think in your head or believe in your heart, and it's not required that you say or do anything as part of your iman. While according to Ahl Sunnah, of course, al-iman ma'arafa wa qawlun wa amal. Some of the early followers of this school were among the younger generation of the tabi'in, and of course, mostly in the tabi'in. Al-Bukhari refuted this error in the Sahih in the chapter called Bab Khawf al-Mu'mini an yahbita amaluhu wa huwa la yash'ur. And then he narrated the hadith Sabab al-Muslim fasuq wa qitalihi kufr. The chapter of the believer being afraid that his actions will be taken away, will not account for anything, and he, when he is unaware. And then he narrated the hadith that cursing the Muslim is a sin, while killing him or fighting him is kufr. That is, that he is not called a believer without specifying bil itlaq, but he is called kafir, kufr asghar, or the minor kufr. All of these groups, the murji'a and the khawarij, share the common misconception that iman is one thing, that everybody who has iman possesses the same amount, and it neither increases nor decreases, and that no believer is of any higher rank in iman than any other believer. When this became, in the latter half of the second century of Hijra, this became the major madhab in Baghdad, in Iraq, and all the scholars and judges who held the official post of the government were required to believe this belief. Their great opponent, of course, was Imam Ahmed, who suffered a great deal on behalf of bringing the correct beliefs of the hadith, of the sunnah, to all the people. And so he used to focus, when he talked to the common Muslims of that time, he would focus on the hadith in two chapters, Bab al-Iman and Bab al-Ashriba, the chapter concerning faith and the chapter concerning drinks, because the official fiqh was the Hanafi fiqh, which allowed the drinking of nabidh, or something which is intoxicating, which is not made of grapes, as long as one drank small amounts of it. And so he refuted that in the chapter of Ashriba, and in the chapter of Iman, he refuted the idea that iman does not increase or decrease, or that iman is something in the heart and nothing, and does not involve speaking or acting. And he mentioned all the hadiths and the ayahs, which, of course, we've already discussed some of them. As a result, the Hanafi madhab was replaced in Baghdad by the madhab of Ahl Hadith, and the aqidah of the murji'a al-fuqaha, or Ahl Ra'i, was replaced with the aqidah of the Salaf. And that lasted until the destruction of Baghdad by the Mongols. And after that time, the Islamic State was dominated, like I said, by the Turks. After that time, the Hanafi scholars, in general, ceased to follow that madhab, And instead, there appeared Hanafi scholars of Kalam, or the Mutakallimun, under the leadership of Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, and many of the Hanafi scholars started to follow his Aqidah. Other Hanafi scholars adopted the Aqidah of Al-Ash'ari, which we will talk about in detail in the next lecture, who delved deeper into the Kalam, so much so that of the Hanafis, the different Shafi'i scholars of Kalam became major sources of them, of their beliefs, such as Al-Baqilani and Al-Razi. These are the main points, inshallah, which Sheikh Safar brought about the historical development of Al-Irja. And we'll talk in detail about their beliefs in the next lecture. But just to sum up, in the actions of the Sahaba, that they will leave Islam like the arrow leaves a bow. And in their rebellion, they were not so much concerned about people committing sins such as zina, adultery, or fornication, or other such sins, but what they were talking about when they declared major sinners to be kuffar were Sahaba who disagreed with their position. And it was out of that environment of confusion between the Shiites, Bani Umayyah, Ibn Zubayr, and the Khawarij that the Murji'ah appeared, taking the same basis of belief that the Khawarij took, that Iman was the same concept of Iman as the Iman of the Khawarij. But rather than saying, no, we reject your belief about the Sahaba, we support the Sahaba, we declare them to be innocent, we love them, instead of doing that, they said, we're not going to judge the Sahaba, we don't love them, we don't care for them, but we're not going to declare them to be kuffar in this life. And by saying that, they had to take the position that no matter how major the sin that you may commit, you are still a believer. Because that was how low their opinion was of those Sahaba, such as Uthman and Ali and others. That in order to declare them to be believers, they had to declare every major sinner to be a believer, no matter how bad the sin was. And so you can see how gradually these circumstances led people astray and led them into errors and misunderstandings. But once again, Ahl Sunnah does not declare people who have, like the Murji'ah al-Fuqaha, to be outside of Islam, though there are people who have committed errors in understanding certain matters. But you have to understand the environment in which this took place and the great danger and the great chaos of that time. So inshallah, those are the main points which I benefited from this book. There are a lot of other details which inshallah, if you have the ability, there are a lot of interesting stories and historical references. But that seemed to me to be the main points concerning the historical development of Al-Irja. Inshallah, Jazakum Allah khairan wa Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
JazAllah khair al jaza. Brothers, if you have any questions, please write them down and pass them forward. Inshallah, we'll be answering questions for about the next 10 minutes, then we'll have a break until Maghrib prayer, which is at 4:15, inshallah. So, the first question is, you mentioned the brutality of Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. Was he declared to be a kafir? There's actually more than one question here. And then, since we are talking about action and Iman, why is it that people use Hajjaj ibn Yusuf as an example of a Muslim ruler and one who the Sahaba did not rebel against? How can someone have committed these evil acts and still be considered a Muslim?
Well, once again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in the hearts of people. And Al-Hajjaj, of course, was sent by Bani Umayyah. He was their sword to enforce their rule on the people, and he used cruel means to do that. And we do not declare that a murderer or an unjust ruler to be a kafir and outside of Islam. Allah knows best, of course, what is in the hearts of people. But those actions are the type of actions which are, of course, kabair, or major sins. And major sins, committing sins and continually committing them, weakens and weakens iman. And so the person who commits major sins, of course, in Islam, is considered a fatiq, or a sinful person. And of course, there were Sahaba who rebelled against al-Hajjaj and his, of course, Abdul Malik, who was his ruler, the Khalifa at the time, such as Ibn Zubayr and others of the Sahaba. And they did rebel, and that was according to their ijtihad. But the majority of the Sahaba did not rebel, such as Ibn Umar and other of the Sahaba. And the reason they did not was they did not want to cause more bloodshed of innocent Muslims, because most of these types of rebellions lead to civil war and the killing of even more people. And so, for example, the rebellion of Ibn Zubayr in Mecca led to the shelling of the Kaaba with missiles, because Ibn Zubayr, of course, took refuge within the Kaaba and led to the killing of people and the murder of people. And that was, of course, his ijtihad. But the majority of the Sahaba did not partake in that. They did not want to partake in the killing of Muslims. And so that is considered to be the correct course in Islam, to be patient and to stand boldly in front of the rulers, like the Sahaba and the other Imams did, criticize them, tell them when they are making mistakes, and try to right the situation, inshallah.
I'd just like to ask people writing questions, inshallah. Please try and keep the questions relevant. Jazakumullah khair. Okay, there's a question here. You said that the Muslims should not get involved in the killing of each other. Does this apply to situations like Algeria? Can you explain?
People can, you know, I'm not an expert on different political situations in different countries. Of course, what you have in Algeria are, evil people, rulers, who are killing innocent people, and there are people, apparently from the press, who claim that they are Muslims, who are killing innocent people, and that's a horrible situation. And of course, Muslims should be involved in saving the lives of Muslims and not, of course, killing them. But I don't know really how to relate the subject to that specific situation, and I'm really not an expert in that situation at all.
Okay, that's it, inshallah. We'll any more questions? Anybody? Okay, this is a question not related to Jeff, but a subject that you did mention. Is it still the opinion of the Hanafi madhab to allow intoxicants to be taken in small quantities?
Well, you know, you can ask the scholars of the Hanafi madhab concerning that. Of course, that's a famous point of the Hanafi fiqh, which is that khamar is made out of grapes. And, of course, according to the hadith, whatever is muskar, whatever causes intoxication, is khamar. And so it's underneath that prohibition. And of course, also the khamar in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in general, wasn't made out of grapes. Grapes weren't a common crop in that area, but they were made out of dates and the other kinds of things which were available to them easily. And so I think it's but of course, what the current different scholars of the Hanafi madhab say is the best way of finding that out is asking them, in particular.
Inshallah, we have a break now.